All right, this morning we're continuing in Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Thessalonians. So turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 through 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. There's a short passage, which I just read, which we'll be preaching on this morning. So I want to remember from the outset what it's a part of, and not just detach it from this letter. It's a part of a long Thanksgiving that makes up the most of the first three chapters of Thessalonians. Namely, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy joining him, their thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' salvation. So Paul has touched on this note of thanksgiving already in this letter right at the start, and then he's come back to it again, and he's going to come back to it even again, because that's what this section is. It's a thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' thanksgiving, so in the for their salvation. And so in the passage just before ours, we read chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul comes back to this note of thanksgiving. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, in order for Paul to be thankful in this way, it requires that two things be true. One is that he have something to be thankful for, their salvation. And the second, that he really, truly be thankful from the heart. You need both for Paul to have a thanksgiving for salvation. And so you need that there be something be true about the Thessalonians, that they be saved, and something true of Paul, that he be truly thankful for them. And so that verse that I just read, chapter 2, verse 13, is followed by 4. Here's the reason why Paul is thankful. For you, brethren, became imitators, and this is what's true of them. They became imitators in enduring suffering because they're truly saved. But we, brethren, verse 17, that's the parallel statement, and then he begins to speak of his affection for them. And so the thanksgiving is followed by two parallel statements. For you, brethren, became imitators, but we were eager in our desire to see your face. And so last time we looked at what was true of the Thessalonians. They actually became imitators of the churches in Judea. And this time we're going to look at what's true of Paul and what makes this thanksgiving possible. And that is his warm desire for the Thessalonians, and that's what made him thankful from the heart for their salvation. So there's two parallel statements, one about the Thessalonians, you can see in verse 14, for you, brethren, became, and then one that's true of Paul and Silas and Timothy, but we, brethren, that they have this desire for them. You'll notice the word brethren in both of those, once at the beginning of verse 14, once at the beginning of our passage, verse 17. And actually, in this letter, 1 Thessalonians, you come across that word, brethren, more often than in any other letter in the New Testament. Slightly more often, because that word is in all the epistles in the New Testament. But here, a little bit more, the most of any of the epistles in the New Testament. And so Paul's point in this word, and I'm putting it in this place and so much in this letter, is that salvation creates a bond. And it's a bond of brotherhood. And so he writes, and this thanksgiving is included in this, to convince them that they're part of this bond. And I've called it this morning for the title of this message, the bond of peace. And what I mean by that is it's a bond of assurance of our salvation with God. And the reason for that is because we are given to one another as a gift for our assurance. Because your brother may have the faith to see about you what you're not able to see about yourself. And that is God's word at work in you and God completing his work in you. So in this passage that we're going to look at, verse by verse, Paul argues and insists and convinces the Thessalonian of the second half of the reason that he can say that he gives thanks for their salvation. He's saying, not only do we have something to be thankful for, which is your salvation, what it is in reality, but also we really are thankful because of our warm affection towards you. And so he argues for this because they're part of this brotherhood, and it's characterized by Paul's affection toward them. Now, it's important, because this can be easily misunderstood, Paul is not arguing and convincing them of his affection toward them in the face of the Thessalonians accusing him of abandoning them. But rather, he's arguing his affection for them and that they're part of this brotherhood in the face of the Thessalonians' lack of assurance. And so the Thessalonians, as they're hearing this, and as Paul is convincing them of the love that he has towards them, they're not saying, what is Paul's problem? And what is Silas and Timothy's problem? Why haven't they visited us? Why are they so fickle towards us? But rather, what they're saying is, do they really consider us to be their brethren? And the answer is, yes, they do. Because they're convinced that the word of the gospel that the Thessalonians believed is also working in them. So there's three parts of the message this morning. First, we're going to look at Paul and Silas and Timothy's desire toward the Thessalonians. It's a fervent desire, and we're going to look at what it is. And then second, we're going to look at Satan's hindrance of that desire. And then third, we're going to look at Paul and Silas and Timothy's reason for that desire. So it all hinges around this desire that Paul and Silas and Timothy have. First, what it is, then the way Satan hinders it, and finally, the deep reason why they have that desire. But let's first look at Paul and Silas and Timothy's desire and what it is. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, let me give you a little bit of background for this desire and for this verse, and it's from the book of Acts. Paul and Silas and Timothy, on Paul's second missionary journey, spent a short time planting the church in Thessalonica. And in fact, if you read the account, we won't turn there, but it's Acts chapter 17, you'll come away probably with the impression that they were only there for 3 weeks, because it says they spent three consecutive Sabbaths reasoning in the synagogue, and then the next thing you read is that the Jews became jealous. They made a mob, they made an uproar, and they forced Paul and Silas and Timothy out of the city. Now, we've argued as part of this series that I think Paul stayed in Thessalonica a little bit longer than 3 weeks, and so there's a gap of time that passes, I think, within that account in the book of Acts, that the writer of Acts doesn't mention. We said this because Paul and Silas and Timothy, they supported themselves. They worked with their hands night and day to support themselves so that they could proclaim the gospel to the Thessalonians, and they delighted in doing that. And so they had time in which they needed to support themselves. And then we know from Philippians that they received a gift from the church they had just planted in Philippi, 80 miles away, and they received a gift there more than once. So it seems that some time, a little longer than 3 weeks, had passed, but not much longer. Because the point is that Paul and Silas and Timothy left before they wanted to. They were forced out before they could really establish the church in Thessalonica. And so these new Christians, these new believers that had turned to God from idols, were left, they were abandoned, so to speak, by Paul and Silas and Timothy before they were ready, before Paul considered them to be ready. And then they had to live next door to the people who had forced Paul and Silas and Timothy out and followed them to the next town, Berea, and forced them out of that town as well. And so they had to stay, and they experienced opposition and trials and suffering at the hands of their hostile neighbors. And they felt very much alone. They felt isolated because they were isolated. And so they began to think, and doubts began to creep into their mind. They began to think, when the Lord Jesus returns in wrath, poured out in judgment, to rescue his own from the wrath to come, will he really rescue us? They began to think, when Christ returns, I'm sure he'll save Paul and Silas and Timothy and the other churches, the more established churches, but we're not completely sure that he's going to rescue us. And so their faith began to waver because they were alone. And so Paul reminds them of the desire that he has towards them. And so he says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in person, not in spirit, to face, not to heart, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." He talks about the separation, and he speaks of it being taken away. It's the word that's used here is aporphanizo, and you might be able to hear the word orphan there. It's the word that's in verse 17. We were taken away from you. We were orphaned from you. And so this is a word normally used for a child being separated from his parents, a child being orphaned. It could be used and sometimes was used for a parent being orphaned from their child, not as much in that way. But the point that Paul's making is that the separation from the Thessalonians was a heart-wrenching separation from them. We were orphaned from you. We were orphaned from you to face, not to heart, because there's a bond that remains the same and can't be broken by absence. And so when their presence is resumed, when they're back in person, it picks up right where Paul left off, because it's an absence, an orphaning to face, but not to heart. He says, we were taken away from you for a short while. For a short while. It's literally for a season of an hour. Or to make more sense of it, for a season appropriate to be measured by the hour. So a short while. Now, there's a couple ways you could understand this. Perhaps Paul is saying the time of separation is only going to be a short time. We've been orphaned from you for a short time. But I think a better way of understanding this is that Paul was saying, when only a short time had passed, we experienced this desire to see you with even greater force. So to read it in this way, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while," when just a matter of hours had passed, "we were the more eager with great desire to see your face." And so when they were separated, when Paul was forced out, only a short time had passed when Paul's desire to see their face was even greater than it had been before he was forced out of Thessalonica. It was even greater than when he ministered among them as a mother, a nursing mother, tenderly cares for her own children, and when he ministered among them, exhorting and encouraging and imploring as a father would his own children. And so he says, when we were taken away from you just for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were the more eager with great desire to see your face. And so it increased this desire. And what is this desire that was increased by Paul's absence from the Thessalonians? Well, it was a desire to see their face. He doesn't say to see your Facebook status. He doesn't say it's a desire to call you on the phone. You can say, well, they didn't have those back then. But it's not a desire even for him to send emissaries to them or to send a letter. It's a desire to see their face. That's what it says. And this desire was increased as soon as Paul became absent from them. Wherefore, verse 18, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. Because of this desire that was even increased immediately to see their face, to be in their presence, Paul says, we decided to come to you. We resolved this, to come to you. And then Paul distinguishes, because he's writing in concert with his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, but for this part, he singles himself out. I, Paul, once and twice, more than once, I made the decision to come to you. Now, Paul's insisting that he himself wanted to come to them more than once. And again, they're not doubting Paul's character. They're not doubting Paul's sincerity. But they're doubting whether they really belong in this bond of fellowship with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul's affirming that and arguing for it and saying, I myself, Paul, the Apostle Paul, I myself decided more than once to come to you because of this desire, which was greatly increased to see your face. So this is the desire, Paul and Silas and Timothy's desire, a warm, a fervent, affectionate desire to see their face. And because of this, Paul acted by deciding to come to see them more than once. And so this is the bond of fellowship and the bond of peace that you enjoy, that you're a part of if you're trusting in Christ. And it's characterized by this same desire, is it not? To see the Lord's people by face. To have fellowship with the Lord's people, not on the radio, not on the internet, not by email, not by letter, but face to face. And there's no substitute for face-to-face fellowship. And so this bond of peace in Christ is characterized by this desire to see those who are part of this bond face-to-face. Absence, when it comes, or separation, when it comes, doesn't break the bond, nor does it quench the desire to see our brothers face-to-face, but it causes it to grow stronger. So this is Paul and Silas and Timothy's desire. It's simply their desire to see the Thessalonians face to face. The second part of the message this morning is Satan's hindrance of that desire. And so verse 18 again, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. He says it very simply. He uses the word hindered or thwarted. It's a word that was used to speak of roads that closed. And so perhaps you've seen that, gone up in a place where the snow has fallen and the road hasn't been cleared. And so the road is closed. And sometimes there's a gate that's closed in front of it because it's been made impassable. And so your progress has been thwarted. And so Paul says, we had a desire to come to you, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan thwarted us. He closed that road to us. Now, Paul had experienced this before. In fact, he had just experienced something similar on his second missionary journey before he came to Thessalonica. But in this other instance, Acts chapter 16, he attributed it to the Lord. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 to 8, and I'll read it. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So the Holy Spirit had forbidden them to speak the word in Asia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to travel into these other areas, but kept forcing them to Troas, so that they could go into Europe and that the gospel could travel into Europe. So they experienced a similar thing before, but they attribute it to the Lord. But this time, Paul attributes it to Satan. So how could he know? I think the reason why Paul knows is because what thwarted him, and he doesn't say what it is, but whatever it was evil. God is sovereignly in control of evil, but he's not a doer of evil. And so whatever it was that thwarted Paul from seeing the Thessalonians and making his desire come to completion was something that was evil and something that Paul attributed to Satan. He doesn't tell us in either instance what it was that stopped him. My guess, if I had to make one for both of these, I would guess that when he says that the Spirit of Jesus forbade us from preaching in these areas, I would guess it would be the gift of prophecy, which was operating at this time, that prophets of the Lord would tell Paul and Silas and Timothy that the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach the word in these parts and that they were to keep on going. My guess, when he says that Satan thwarted us, I would guess that it's these same people that were part of this angry mob in Thessalonica who thwarted Paul from returning. And every time he decided to go back, they thwarted him and were, in an evil way, carrying out Satan's work and doing Satan's bidding. But Paul was very clear that Satan had hindered us from doing this. And so Satan actively seeks to thwart and to frustrate and to hinder the desire that each one of us has to fellowship face to face with the Lord's people. Satan seeks to separate and to isolate believers because Satan loves to get Christians alone. That's one of his favorite strategies. Now, look at this just short clause that's part of this point. It says, and yet Satan hindered us. Now, I may be a little bit more interested in this next point than you are because there's a detail of the words here that captivated my attention and that perplexed me a bit as I studied this. And that is, it says, and Satan hindered us. We had a desire to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And is the word he uses. Satan hindered us. And he doesn't use the word, but. We had a desire to come to you, but Satan hindered us, which would be expected. There's a couple words for but in Greek. One is not as strong as the other one, so just a mild contrast. And then the other is sort of an opposite, something that's exactly the opposite. But here, instead of using the word but, he uses the word and. And I think that's very unexpected that he would use that. Most translations help Paul out by changing his and to a but. But this is not a place where manuscripts disagree. It's the word and. And so my translation uses the word and, but then supplies in italics the word yet. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. But Paul uses the word and. He joins it, this next thought, the desire that he had, the fact that we desire to see your face. He joins it with the fact that Satan worked to hinder them and enjoyed success in doing it with the word and, because both of these thoughts together support the same point, and that is to the Thessalonians that you are part of this bond of fellowship with us. And so this bond is characterized by our desire to see your face. It's characterized by Satan's opposition to that desire and even Satan's successful opposition to that desire because Satan thwarted them from making that desire a reality. God and Satan are locked in conflict, and if you're part of this fellowship with one another, then you should expect to be in a war, the midst of this war between God and Satan. And so you're not to encounter war in the Christian life and say, well, maybe I'm not part of that bond of fellowship. I tried to be a Christian, but maybe it wasn't meant to be. Rather, it's a confirmation when the battle rages, and that's why we're commanded to put on the full armor of God and to stand against the wiles of the devil. The armor is the clothing for conflict, because the Christian life is a battle, because there's a battle raging between God and Satan. Now, we're going to hear more about this battle between God and Satan. Satan's war against God is leading toward a final, hurried outburst at the peak of Satan's opposition with the Lord. And we'll read about it, especially when we get into 2 Thessalonians, and read about that lawless one. He's called in other parts of Scripture the Antichrist. That lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so God's conflict with Satan is leading to that culminating point. And we'll get to that in this study as we get into 2 Thessalonians, Lord willing. But the conflict between God and Satan reminded me of a boxing match. And in boxing, you might not know this, but they keep score in boxing. And exactly how they keep score is a mystery to me. But often, very often, a fighter will win by decision. And so when both fighters make it through to the final round, and the final round expires, there's a decision. And it's based on the points of the score. But in those kinds of bouts, there's often a point where the losing boxer realizes that he's fallen so far behind in the score that the only way that he can win is to score a knockout blow, to land one lucky punch, which is going to end the bout. And so the final round of these kind of matches often involves a desperate and furious flurry of punches from the losing boxer, which the other one has to endure as the time runs out. And so on the one hand, as you're watching it, the losing fighter is bringing everything that he has all at once, all of his strength and all of his power in this flurry of punches. But on the other hand, you can see from his face, he's defeated. And this is just a final outburst of his fury. And it's the same in this culmination, which we're going to get to in 2 Thessalonians. In fact, the book of Revelation describes this time period that is coming by saying, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Well, that season, that culmination at the end, is drawing near, but there's a sense in which it's already set in motion. Satan's final flurry of activity, because the decision has been made at the cross, and that decision is irreversible. And so now God and Satan are like two fighters locked in conflict, but the fight has already been decided. And yet, the fight is very real. It's very real. And the conflict is very real. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's usurped that right when man fell and creation was cursed. And yet, Christ is risen. The decision has been won. And so all creation feels the force of this conflict between God and Satan. And every part is absorbed in it. And it centers in us, those who are following Christ. And yet that decision, the cross and the resurrection, sets the pattern for the rest of the conflict. And that pattern is this, that Satan's most dazzling successes bring about his worst defeat. And so the suicide of Judas, whom Satan entered to set in motion the events of the cross, that becomes a picture of the suicide of Satan. Because Satan always accomplishes God's purposes unwittingly when he succeeds, even when he succeeds in opposing God. And so that's exactly what happened here. The period of aloneness that the Thessalonians experienced the period of isolation, which was caused by Satan. Satan's the one who brought it about because Paul had a different idea. He wanted to come to them. He tried to do so more than once, and yet Satan prevented it. The Thessalonians didn't even know that Paul had tried to come to them until he told them. And so Satan won. He succeeded in bringing about this period of aloneness and isolation for the Thessalonians when their faith was young and was weak and was fragile. And yet the fiery furnace that Satan intended to consume their faith became in reality a refiner's fire to purify and to make their faith even stronger. How do I know that? Well, because I've read a little bit further in Thessalonians. Look at Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5 and 6. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And so Satan's success backfired against him, as it always does in this conflict. And Satan is working against you to separate you from your brethren, to extinguish your faith. And in fact, Satan may oppose you by hindering those around you. That's what he did to the Thessalonians, because he hindered Paul's desire and Silas and Timothy's desire to see the Thessalonians' face. He thwarted Paul and Silas and Timothy, but his real target was the Thessalonians. And so Satan is subtle and he's crafty in all of his ways. And his target is you, just like his target was the Thessalonians. But don't let the reality of Satan's war to extinguish your faith convince you that you're not saved, even when Satan succeeds in his war against you. Because it's not we desired to see your face. We tried to reach you more than once, but Satan hindered us, as if to cancel out that reason. But it's we desired to see your face. We wanted to come to you more than once, and Satan hindered us. It adds another reason why they're part of this fellowship. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, we've seen their desire to see the Thessalonians' face because they're part of this fellowship. We've seen Satan's hindrance of that desire. And then finally, third, we see Paul and Silas and Timothy's reason for their desire to see their face. And it's in verse 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. He's arguing. Paul's arguing as he's making this point. He's convincing. He's leading them. And so first he puts it in the form of a question, a question that contains the answer within it. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation if not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And then he just makes the bare assertion, for you are our glory and joy. Now, notice an important part of the question. He says, the question basically asserts that you are our hope and joy and crown of exaltation in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. At his coming. That's when you are our joy and our crown of exaltation is at his coming. Now, I want to tell you a Greek word. It's a good one for you to know. One you might have heard of before. It's the word parousia. Parousia. And that's the translated as coming. Who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation if not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his parousia, at his coming? It's a word that's made from two extremely common Greek words put together. The first is para, which means with, and the second is ousia, which is comes from the verb to be. It's to be with. And so speaks of, the word means a presence, a being with. But it was often used, this parousia, of a royal visit to a city, of a king or a dignitary or a general who would make a formal visit, perhaps in victory, to a city. And in fact, it was used of the entire procession of his coming to be with. And so I think in Scripture, every time it's this parousia is translated as coming. Paul uses the word parousia even to speak of himself in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my brethren, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my parousia, my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he says and asserts with this question that the Thessalonians are Paul and Silas and Timothy's joy and crown of exaltation at the parousia, at the coming of the Lord, because the Lord is coming to the earth. He's returning to the earth, and that coming to be present is called his parousia. So this is the reason for Paul and Silas and Timothy's desire to see the Thessalonians face to face, this desire that was thwarted by Satan. And the reason for that desire is because of what they're able to see in the future at the scene of the coming of Christ. And what they see in the future is that the Thessalonians in this future scene are their joy and their crown of exaltation. They're looking forward to the time when the Lord returns and his saints are all there. They're looking forward to the time that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so this is a gathering of future overcomers, those who've been washed in the blood of Christ and who have finished the course that is set before him and now stand blameless in the Lord's sight at his coming, at his parousia. And Paul says, in that day, you will be our crown of boasting. And the word that he used here is not a crown to rule, a diadem, but a victor's crown, a laurel wreath, a Stephanos. And so the Thessalonians are going to be that kind of a crown to Paul. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, that as when he preached his gospel at the beginning of his ministry, that he came to Jerusalem for approval from the other apostles, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And so at the final day, Paul is convinced that those that he ministered to, who believe his message, are going to be like a crown, a victor's crown to him at the end. Paul is convinced of this because he's able to see into the future. And he's able to see into the future with the eyes of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 defines faith in this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so to see with the eyes of faith is to be able to see into the future, to see things hoped for, and to see things not seen. Paul was able to see by faith. That is, he was able to see by believing in God's word and believing that God's word was true. Or another way of putting it, Paul was able to see by using his holy imagination, informed by God's word. We as human beings have and are given, as part of creation, a wonderful ability to imagine what our eyes don't perceive. And so if you go into a library, there's going to be a whole section of the library that's called fiction. And that means things that have not happened, but there's something that someone conceived in their imagination. Our imagination after the fall, it's completely corrupted by sin, and so it has great capacity for evil. The nations imagine a vain thing or build a web of lies with our imagination. The Psalms talk about the wicked who imagine sin. He can't sleep until they plan sin and plan wickedness upon their bed. And so the imagination has a great capacity for evil. It's corrupted by sin. And yet the imagination has a holy use to imagine what our eyes can't perceive and to have an imagination that is informed by God's word. And so Paul uses his imagination informed by the word of God when he thinks of the Thessalonians. And this is the reason for his desire, his great desire to see them face to face. It's because he's able to look with the eyes of faith and see into the future. And so here he says to the Thessalonians, I can see this future scene, and I have a very clear vision. It's in sharp focus. It's in high definition. And there's me, there's Silas, there's Timothy, there's the Lord himself at his return, and there's you, the Thessalonians, and you're our crown upon our ministry, and you're our joy, and you are our glory at Christ's coming to be present with us. For the Thessalonians, that picture, that same picture, was fuzzy and blurred. And so they were like the man that the Lord healed in two stages. I see men like trees walking. They're able to perceive, their eyes had been opened, and yet they weren't able to see like Paul was able to see. And so Paul writes this, all of this, to encourage them. Let me read from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And I've read from this before, and I think it's always profitable. The part I want to read is the last part. And Christian and hopeful have one more obstacle before going to the celestial city. And it's the worst obstacle, at least for one of them. And it's the river. It's the River Jordan. It is death itself. So let me pick up. It says, they then addressed themselves to the water. And entering, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his good friend, hopefully said, I sink in the deep waters. The billows go over my head. All the waves go over me. Then said the other, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. Then said Christian, ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian so that he could not see before him. Also here he in great measure lost his senses so that he could neither remember nor orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. But all the words that he spake still tended to discover that he had horror of mind and heart fears that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance in at the gate. Here also, as they stood by and perceived, he was much in troublesome thoughts of his sins that he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. Hopeful, therefore, here had much ado to keep his brother's head above water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then ere a while he would rise up again half dead. Hopeful also would endeavor to comfort him, saying, brother, I see the gate and men standing by to receive us. But Christian would answer, tis you they wait for. You have been hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you, said he to Christian. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God hath forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which heretofore you have received of his goodness and live upon him in your distresses. To whom also hopeful added these words, be of good cheer, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And with that, Christian brake out with a loud voice, oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone until they were gone over. Christian therefore presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow, and thus they got over. Paul is like hopeful in this passage, and he's able to say to his brothers, my eyes can see. what your faith is too weak to imagine for yourself. And so that's why this bond of peace, this bond of assurance, is so important. That's why Paul had a desire, a great desire, to see the face of the Thessalonians. And that's why Satan tried to break this up. So this bond of peace is important because when my faith falters, your eyes are able to see what my eyes can't, and able to be my eyes for me, and to encourage me to look again at the work that God is completing in me. So this morning, there's a bond of fellowship in Christ, and it's a bond of peace. Are you part of that bond of fellowship? Are you trusting in Christ alone? When you've heard the message of the cross and the resurrection of Christ and what it means that he came to die for helpless sinners who are reprehensible in God's sight, even at their best, and whose only hope is to trust in him. If you accepted it and believe that word, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, then you're part of this fellowship. And there's a desire for you to see the face of others who are part of this fellowship, and for them a desire to see your face. There's opposition. There's Satan at work to isolate everyone who's a part of this fellowship. And to be seen as it is, this fellowship must be seen not with eyes, but through the eyes of faith. And that means you must look to the future day when we'll be gathered together in white robes with victor's crowns around the throne of the Lamb, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And what a wonderful day that will be. Let me end this morning with this benediction. And for this, I'm skipping ahead to the end of this letter, near the end of this letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the parousia, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for this future scene, which we can see because our eyes have been opened with the eyes of faith. This future scene of us preserved, body, soul, and spirit, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of us standing blameless in his sight with crowns upon our heads, worshiping the Lamb. We pray that we might see one another in light of this reality, and that you would cause us to see this future scene more clearly, so that we might be able to see one another and to see our own salvation as they really are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.